Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. Good to see each of you. Good to have several who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Thankful that we can worship together. Thankful that we live in a country with such freedoms. And certainly this weekend we are reminded, and tomorrow especially, Memorial Day, for those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we enjoy those freedoms. And for that we are certainly grateful. And we come together to worship God who sent His only begotten Son to pay, if you will, that ultimate price for our sins, that we too can be freed in Christ. This morning I want us to talk about restoration and what that means. And we often will hear, in fact, we've heard the restoration plea taught for better than 200 years in our land alone. But it started even further back in time than that, in Europe, in several different locations, those who were promoting, let's just get back to the Bible. And so some of those phrases we have picked up on through the years. In fact, this is the common one that we typically hear. Let us speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let us restore the church as it was in the days of the apostles. And so I want us to talk about that, because while it has been taught for a couple of centuries in our land alone, it is not something that is heard that often from pulpits, at least in the last decade, in the Lord's church. And we raise up a generation maybe that haven't even heard some of these details and some of these things. And I want to preface this by talking about, look, when we talk about the restoration plea, understand that that has a connection with certain pioneer preachers in our country and those who came over from Europe and preaching the gospel, getting back to Scripture and Scripture alone as the authority for the things that we do, not some creed book. So let's put away the creed books. Let's put away the creedal names as such. And let's just call ourselves by Bible things. Let's do Bible things and Bible ways and all of those things. And that in itself, that restoration plea, that has a connection certainly to many of us as we think about what has been taught in the past. And those pioneer preachers who many of us like to study and to know something about. But that's not why we've been called to a restoration plea, just because those preachers said we need to get back to the Bible. Understand that that was the Lord's plea, that we would always stay in Scripture and always stay in the Bible. And therefore, when man has left, then there needs to be a restoration. There needs to be a going back to the Bible. And so when we speak of the restoration plea, not just talking about that which we know in the earliest part of the forming of our country, where we had pioneer preachers who were leaving their denominational backgrounds and shedding that cloak of sectarianism and just calling people back to the Bible. It is much deeper than that, much more than that. And I think when we understand that, we can appreciate it that much more. And understanding those things, I think, will help us in teaching as well the next generation coming up. Because sometimes, and people have said, well, the church certainly has been restored in that way. And yet, when you look around in the world today, we're seeing more and more and the increasing number of denominational groups. It's not declining. It's continuing to rise. So we still need that plea, if you will, not necessarily for us in the Lord's church, but for us to step outside the doors and go and snatch those from the fire and snatch those from denominational groups and teach the truth, the saving grace of Jesus Christ through faith, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. That's important, and that's what it is all about. And getting back to the Bible reminds us that we are to speak as the very oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. When we speak of the restoration plea, it implies at least four things that we're going to talk about this morning. Number one, that God had a plan for the church. That's important to note, and we're going to spend some time talking about that. And number two, that God expects us to continue to follow His plan. Number three, it implies that man has left God's plan or pattern, we might say. And number four, that God wants His people to restore, go back to that original pattern and plan that we read in Scripture. Those are the implications when we talk about a restoration plea. That's what we're talking about. So let's spend some time and delve into this, if you will. We have a couple of examples that we might think about. We would recognize, at least the majority of people would recognize, the Biltmore House. But you understand that, and you've probably heard the story, that in the basement there is in fact a model that was built long before brick and mortar were ever laid to this home. There is a model, a pattern, which to follow, that they could go and they could see, and this is the plan. This is how he wanted it laid out. And so they have all of that. And so they have that as a model, as a pattern, when they were building the home. And, of course, they still have the model, in fact. Here is yet another. In Barcelona, Spain, you can visit the still unfinished Sagrada Familia Church and see its model. There it, and it as well. There's still a pattern, a model that they're using to try to build this. This thing has been in existence for better than 50 years, still being built in this fashion. And you can still see the cranes above it, a more modern day picture of it now. But you can go back in time and look, and you can Google this. You can go back and look at some of the building of it over this 50-year period plus, and look and see. But understand that there was a model. There were blueprints. There was a pattern yet to follow in the building of this great structure, magnificent structure as it is. And yet, what is the point? That God, in fact, when we talk about the Lord's church, He had a pattern, a plan for the church. And that's important. When we talk about a restoration plea, then we need to understand that there is a plan to go back to and look, a model, if you will, to go back and look at and see those things. And so we have a couple of passages that remind us of this very point. Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11, where Brother Bruce read just a moment ago, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid or hidden in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Now I want you to notice that in the next verse he says, to the intent, or for the purpose, that under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We'd be able to see the manifold wisdom of God. When you think about those two structures that I've already mentioned, the Biltmore home and the Sagrada Familia, those structures, that there was a plan in place, and thinking about that, they were going to follow that. But what do we see in that? When you begin to see the actual structure, when you see the building of it, and when you see the finished product of it, you can appreciate the wisdom, because we look at it, and we look at it for architectural reasons. We look at it for the beauty and the grandeur of it. And we say, that's magnificent, that's wonderful. But somebody had to plan that, right? Somebody had to plan the building of it. And so we can see their wisdom in that. And Paul is writing, he says, look, there were things that were hidden in time that were given a little bit by a little bit by way of the prophets of old, but now, to the intent or for the purpose, under principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. When you see the church, you can see the manifold wisdom of God, Paul says, according to the eternal purpose or plan which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access or boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him, by that system of faith. We can see the manifold wisdom of God when we see the Lord's church. But we begin to realize then when we're talking about the manifold wisdom of God, well, that's not quite the picture that some denominational groups will give the church. Because they'll say, well, the church was an afterthought because He came to establish the kingdom, but the Jews rejected Him and killed Him. Therefore, He established the church as a time stop or time gap measure there in place for a moment in time until the kingdom. No, the church and the kingdom were always the plan. They are one and the same. And we can see that throughout Scripture, in fact. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 with me, beginning in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. He was talking about a certain period of time when these things were going to come to pass. In the mountain of the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. And watch this, all nations, He says, shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Watch this, and keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to this point in a minute. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You might include in that Daniel chapter 2. Isaiah 2, Daniel chapter 2, Joel 2, all point to Acts chapter 2, the church. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, and we're able to look at that and understand He's talking about different empires that were going to rise, and He's talking about that colossal image of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he didn't remember what it was and wanted his smart people, his wise people, to not only explain what the dream meant, but tell him what the dream was, because he couldn't remember it. Well, Daniel, by the power of God, is able to do just that. And he talks about the head of gold and so forth, that colossal image. But it all represents, different parts of it represented different world empires. And in the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not, he says, be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Part of that passage always kind of confused me a little bit, but think of it this way. You think about kingdoms and empires of the past. What would happen when yet a conquering nation would come in, would roll in and almost roll through and completely take over? They would envelop that whole other kingdom and then spread. And in fact, when you look back in the history of time and you think about Alexander the Great and the Greeks and all of their war that they did and taking over different lands, and you have the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. You can go back, but what are you looking at each time? You go back in time and you're looking at a smaller group of people, a smaller plot of land, if you will. And so when you move forward from Babylonian to the Assyrians to the Greeks and then the Romans, it's spreading out, isn't it? It's enveloping all these. He says, it shall not be left to other people. That's what he's talking about. It's not going to be as these other nations, one taking over another and so forth. No, it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It's going to be different. And he says, as such, it will stand forever. It shall never be destroyed. And Daniel 7, 13 and 14 gives that picture as well. Think about patterns for just a moment with me. Paul's talking about that pattern, that plan which he purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord to bring about the church. God has always had a pattern, a plan for those things that He wanted in place. You look at Noah's Ark, Genesis 6, Genesis 7 verse 5, we find out that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Well, what did he do? He commanded him exactly, I want you to build this ark, certain kind of wood, certain size, all this, pitch within and out and so forth. I want you to put on these animals, this many of this, this many of this, all of those things. And while this is building, he's preaching. God is bringing judgment upon the world, and people needed to repent. Peter talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness all the time while he is building this ark. He's preaching about righteousness. And yet there is a definite pattern and plan in place, because when God shuts the door and the flood waters come from both the middle of the earth and from above the earth, and it is, in fact, the landscape of the earth is flooded and changed completely as it was previously, we begin to see a pattern, because those eight souls and those animals were saved on that ark, patterned after the very plan of God. And what do we find? That Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. We look at the tabernacle in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And we find out that, in fact, Moses had been given a plan, a pattern for the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary, and I may dwell among them. To all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. In other words, don't deviate from it. Here's the plan. Here's the pattern. This is what you need to do. And we find out that Moses did just that. Arranged and built and put together according to those who were in charge of certain things. All of those things God had a pattern for when it came to the tabernacle. And so we see that very clearly. The temple, much the same way. We know David wanted to build the temple, was not allowed to because he had shed much blood, but his son Solomon would be allowed to build the tabernacle. And we find in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 19, not having time to read all of that, but when it's in fact all finished and it is consecrated before the Lord and before the people, it is ready for worship. In fact, we find that it too was done according to a pattern given by God. You think about Jericho's battle with Joshua leading the charge. They're going to march around Jericho, and the walls are just going to fall down. How so? Well, because God had given them a specific pattern. This is what I want you to do on day one. This is what I want you to do on day two. And so on and so on and so on. Day seven, it's going to be a little different, but here's what you're going to do. And when they did just that, the walls fell. And they took the city. Naaman's cleansing. You could go on and on through Bible example after Bible example and look at patterns of what those commands that God had given, and when people followed it, God was pleased, they were blessed. When they did not, God, it was not pleased, nor was He revered as holy, and we see the punishment that was often heavy against them. Now let's go back to that phrase there in Isaiah 2 that I told you to think about and remember. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. This is what Isaiah records of God saying. Jesus, we know, would send out His apostles, right? To preach the gospel. Mark 16. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus sent out the apostles to teach those paths, if you will. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His path. His way. His path. His pattern. That's important for us to keep in mind, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And since the early church, we read in Acts 2 and verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their teaching, that which was divine and given to them by way of inspiration directly from heaven. Acts 4 and verse 32. We know God's messengers then got His plan for the church and delivered it to the people. For their consumption, for their salvation, for their redemption, for their justification. And we think about all of that pattern of old. To do what? To teach. To show that God means what He says. To show that God, in fact, was unfolding a plan of old that would bring about the salvation of mankind. That's what it's about. Our eternal salvation. So when we think about those things, and a restoration plea would imply that God had a plan for the church. In fact, you could look at some other passages just real quick. Think about Colossians 1:19 and chapter 2, verse 9, where we read about the fullness of God is in Christ Jesus. And just as it is, and God had a plan for salvation, and there was no plan for salvation that was outside of Christ. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6, Acts 4 and verse 12, only by the name of Jesus Christ. And so just as the fullness of God is found in Christ, and God had no plan for salvation for the world outside of Christ, the church is the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. And Christ has no plans for the world outside His church by way of salvation. It is the only way and only means to one being saved in Christ. And when we begin to realize that and see that God has that plan and that pattern that He has laid out for us, both Old and New Testament, those things leading directly to, we see that a restoration plea then simply implies that God had a plan for the church. But number two, we might also note that God expects us to follow His pattern. We noted that already in looking at those Bible examples, those that were previously mentioned. But in each generation, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," he says, "the same you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So something else we see by way of a plan and a pattern is that doctrine, that teaching would be perpetuated through each generation. There's a responsibility then that we have by way of teaching that to every generation that comes along, that God has a plan for the church. That's the way of salvation. God expects us then to continue to follow His plan in every generation. So He wanted His pattern to be followed century after century, generation after generation. This would also indicate that there was no other expected revelation to come after that which was completed, after that which was perfect was come. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. We have that perfect revelation of God before us, and we can see that plan. And so it would also indicate that there's no other expected revelation yet coming, which then begs to ask the question, well, why are there those today saying that God has told them something specific that's not found in Scripture? Why are there others who are writing yet another testament? Much like the Apostle Paul warned, there's not another gospel. Galatians 1 and verse 6. The Bible emphasizes then those patterns. In constructing the tabernacle, we've already mentioned, Moses was warned by God he must make all things according to the pattern. Exodus 25 and verse 40. And he did so by faith. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Paul spoke of the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And so we find in Scripture a pattern of sound or healthy, something good for you, words that we can follow. And the early Christians then were taught to abide in sound teaching. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Christians obeyed a form. You're going to hear that word over and over. Pattern, plan, form. Christians obeyed a form of doctrine. Romans 6, 17 and 18. And they were to be on the lookout. When we read in Romans chapter 6, there was a warning to mark those who taught contrary, who did not follow that form of doctrine. And literally the word mark there in the original would have that idea of being on the lookout for, so that you could be aware that it was out there. Stay far, far clear of it. Romans 16 and verse 17. And so they obeyed a form of doctrine. They marked those who were not following a form of doctrine. When it came to the doctrine of the New Testament, they earnestly contended for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3. They were warned about falling away from that pattern, falling away from the faith. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4. On and on you could go. And they were to not go beyond the things that were written, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Each generation then was charged not to teach another doctrine, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. All right, preacher, you've beat the point. You've made your point. We can see then that there is a body of doctrine. There is a pattern that we find in it. We find warnings not to go beyond the teaching of Christ, Galatians 1. We get that. But I want you to realize that Jesus Himself taught that as well. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." It would not be accepted, in other words, Matthew 15 and verse 13. And understanding that, we find warning at the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the end of the Bible, Revelation 28, in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, of those warnings not to add to or take away from the very Word of God. What are we saying in this? God expects us to follow His plan. So much so, John would write near the end of the first century, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed," he said, "is a partaker, a joint participant in their evil deeds." The warning was strict and clear, but it also implies that God expects us to follow His plan. Number three, the restoration plea implies that man has left God's plan. Here's a thought for us. Let's see if I can explain it this way or illustrate it this way. There is the problem of what some will term genericide. We get the term generics, right? We understand generics. We go buy medicine and the companies now want us to get, the insurance company, you get the generics, right? And we understand that in so doing that there's a cheaper price to be had. But there's the problem of genericide. By becoming too well known, a product sometimes loses its distinctiveness. That's what they explain this. And so the Trademark Association calls that problem genericide. That's what we're talking about. And one explained it this way. Marlon Connolly, he says, all facial tissue, what do we call that? We call that Kleenex, right? Any gelatin type of dessert we call Jell-O. Any clear sticky tape we call Scotch tape. Any carbonated drink, if you're from the South, you call Coke. Pop if you're from the North. Any adhesive bandage, that's a Band-Aid. But these all have their own logo and their product that they have put out as such. But by being so well known, and also then what happens is everybody comes along and says, "Well, I want to be like that. I want to make this product. I want to make this product. I want to add to this product. I want to make this product." And what do we begin to have? That first product loses its distinctiveness. And today the words Christian and Christianity have somewhat lost their distinctiveness. They've become generic terms from anything that looks remotely close, resembles a little bit like Christianity. Once brand names for a definite product, they're now used for any kind of vague religion connected loosely to the historical Christ. In the minds of some, the rigid New Testament ethical code that we find is now fluid and accommodating and inclusive of any and everything. Doctrines in the Bible that we read that were black and white are now gray and faded, some might say. Practices that were then commanded are now optional in some way. For instance, you think about, here's what blows my mind. You go back and you look at some of the creed books of some of the denominational groups. Their own creed books tell the tale. This is of the largest Protestant denomination. This is directly from the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. And this is the quote. "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, where there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very fact constituted him a member of the church and had once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. And in that sense, baptism was the door into the church. The writer goes on to explain, or the committee of the manual goes on to explain, now it is different. Now it is different. That's how it was. And by all intents and purposes, that's probably how it was meant to be. Now it's different. You can understand the confusion that people have when you begin to hear things like that. You can understand why people get frustrated with religion, period, because they look out there and say, well, this group says this, this group says this, this group's saying this. What do we do? They're all Christians, right? And there's that generic use of that term. Why is it different today? That's my question. God has not changed his mind, but rather man has usurped authority not belonging to him, and he has changed God's church into something different from what God had intended. That's what it boils down to. Now surely, God wants us to return to his original vision for the church. And so the restoration plea implies God wants his people to restore the plan. God wants people to go back to book, chapter, verse. Go back to the authority of Scripture for what we do, how we practice Christianity. Not in a generic sense, but in a New Testament sense. God's prophet of old urged people, and the same is true today. Stand in the ways. Stand you. You stand in the ways and you see and you ask for the old paths. You know, I get the feeling sometimes we don't like the old, right? We always want the new and better, and that's kind of the way we are. But the prophet of old says, you look, you stand in the ways, and you ask for the old paths. Where is, he says, is the good way. And you walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. What was he was calling, this is even before the church, right? What is he calling people to do? He's calling for a restoration of the people, to get back to God and his way. You go and you ask for the old paths. You ask for that good way and you walk therein and you will find rest for your souls. There is still a pattern to be followed, an original source, that New Testament pattern. The Apostle Paul said, let us walk by the same rule. And there's our term again, pattern. Philippians 3 and verse 16. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. May we ever strive to follow Christ by such today, by following a restoration plea. That's not popular in every circle, I promise you. And there are likely those who have never even heard of it, never heard it put this way. That's okay. That's about learning, isn't it? And we can get back and we can follow the Bible's plan for our salvation. For in that, we need restoring. Endeavoring to speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Use Bible names for Bible things and do Bible things in Bible ways. Restoring the church as it was in the days of the apostles. And in that, speaking as the very oracles of God. For some, this will just simply be a reminder. A reminder of what God has in mind for us by way of salvation. A reminder that God has a plan and a pattern to save you and to save me. Have you obeyed God through His gospel? Jesus died for you and He wants you to believe in Him, John 8:24. He wants you to turn away from the practice of sin. That's repentance. Luke 13 and verse 3. He wants you to confess His name before men, and He'll confess you before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33. And to be baptized to wash away your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. Have you taken those first steps to become a child of God, to be added unto the Lord's body, unto His church, which He planned even before the foundation of the world, we find there in Ephesians chapter 3. Are you living faithfully daily as a child of God? Or have you allowed something to get in the way? Have you stumbled into sin? You can repent of it. You can change. And you can come back and ask God for forgiveness. And we're here to help and pray with you, pray for you, encourage you every way that we know how. And so if you have a need this morning, come to the front while we stand and while we sing this song.